Job. Job, please.
In chapter number 1.
And then would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for this book of the Bible. I'm already moved by it because I recognize what it answers in our life, where it pushes us. I thank you for this book because this book makes me see that you are a big God. In the midst of suffering, I need a big God. Father, I pray that you take your word through this book of the Bible, through an example of Job, and you stretch us, and you correct our thinking and our love, and you equip us to go through what you choose in your goodness to bring into our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I think about suffering personally, my mind goes to my fifth grade year. It was a year that I learned from observing my parents that moms and dads cry too. It was a year that I learned from firsthand experience that life has endings, and sometimes those endings begin before we even celebrate the beginning. I mean, before that year, I would probably say that suffering equaled the pain that you feel in a broken bone. And not to make light, but I would probably say suffering is what I have to do each night when mom and dad make me eat my vegetables. After that year, I knew that suffering could be far deeper, far more hurtful, and filled with far more questions. For me, that year began in the fall, and my grandfather passed away of cancer. That wasn't the end. That fall also was my mom's first miscarriage. And so what was to us excitement of child number 6 in our family ended in grief that there was no child coming. In the winter, just a couple months later after that miscarriage, my grandmother died of a car wreck rather suddenly. In the spring, it was the second miscarriage. This time with a stillbirth of Gabriel Logan and another funeral. The year ended right before the end of the school year. With us going to school, my sister was learning to drive, my oldest sister. And we were in a car wreck, hit twice. I remember coming to and seeing my dad rush around a car to attempt to pull my sister from it. I remember as a, 10, 11-year-older, sitting in a room with my parents and my parents asking God, how much more? That's a real question, suffering. Suffering is real. Suffering is unavoidable. Suffering leads to questions, it leads to pains, it leads to doubts, it leads to hurts. So how do we as Christians, how do we as individuals who trust that God is in control and God is good go through suffering? Not will we go through suffering, we know that one. How do we go through it? How do we cope? That's what I want to ask for the next few weeks. How do Christians handle suffering? And by answering that question, we're also going to answer another question. How do Christians then help others in suffering? They both have to be answered. Now, to answer that question about suffering, I think one of the most helpful places to turn is the book of Job, which is why I've already invited you there. Because as we read this book, we see suffering in an extreme example. Before we're done today, we're going to see suffering like none of us can comprehend. And we're going to see suffering from an individual that God's Word says is righteous. And I think why this book is the most helpful is because we get to see suffering not just from Job's perspective, because we can experience that on an everyday basis. We get to pull the curtain back and look at the behind-the-scenes working of suffering as God has a conversation in heaven. And then we get to finish the book by God answering the question of suffering, which is helpful because there's a lot of questions in suffering. I think the ultimate question when it comes to suffering is the question, do you know what already? Why? This is the common question that dominates our minds when we go through suffering. Why God? It's the question that can be yelled up to God when everybody else has gone back to their normal everyday life, yet we still live in grief. It's the question that gets asked when we have no energy to even talk, but our head shakes back and forth, and we just wonder, God, why? Why me? Why not them? Why right now? Why, God, this person had to die so young? Why, God, did this person have to leave me? Why, God, did this storm run through my neighborhood? Why, God, did you allow this senseless shooting to happen? Why did I have to lose my job? Why? There's part of me that just simply says, God, if you tell me why, I'll nod my head and I can understand. You got a good reason for it. There's part of us that says, God, I deserve the answer to the question why. Beyond the question why in suffering, we ask the questions like, how long? Do you even have a purpose, God? Is God in control right now? Am I being punished for something? These are questions of suffering. And as much as I am in my limited ability able to do this, we're going to try to answer them in the next few weeks. But the question we're going to start with this morning is not why, not how long. We simply need to start with the question, when suffering comes, how do we respond? How do you respond when suffering comes into your life? One question today. When suffering jumps into your life that the day before was picture perfect and now you don't know if tomorrow is something you even want to experience, how do you respond? I mean, how do you respond when you had everything mapped out perfectly and now you realize none of that's going to happen? How do you respond when the doctors stop talking about treatments, options, and start talking about time remaining? How do you respond when it's not like you can't even see the light at the end of the tunnel? It feels like the tunnel is caving in on top of you. When we turn to Job this morning, he's going to answer the question for us, how to respond in suffering. And he's going to answer the question of how to respond in suffering by answering it by saying, you turn to God and worship Him. And that was easier said than done. I mean, if that's all it was, and I said, here's the answer, you turn to God and suffer, we say, amen, let's go home. But that's a lot harder. And in order to do that, we have to answer, how is that even possible? So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to go through Job 1 and 2. But I want to tell you exactly how we're going to do this in the morning so you're not saying, Pastor, you cheated here. There are two narratives going on in Job 1 and 2. There's a narrative on earth of Job and all that Job experiences. And there's a second narrative happening at the exact same time of God in heaven. Job doesn't get to know that narrative at all. In fact, the whole book ends and Job never gets told by God, you know what happened back in the chapter 1? Let me tell you what was happening up in heaven. He never got it. We do. He didn't. Now, when we suffer here on earth, and we don't get to see what goes on in heaven. So this morning, we're going to do Job 1 and 2, and we're going to limit ourselves to only see the narrative from Job's perspective on earth. Okay? So when I skip paragraphs, don't say you're cheating, Pastor. I'm saying come back next week. Because next week I'm going to preach the exact same passage over again, but I'm going to preach the narrative from God's perspective as God looks at Job's suffering. This is purely Job in the here and now with what I can see around me. How will I respond to suffering? So how is Job respond to suffering? Let's begin by first even asking who Job is. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, before I say what is in the verse, can you notice what's not in the verse? It doesn't tell us who writes the book. It doesn't tell us when the book was written. It doesn't tell us any of the normal information we want to know about the background of a book. And so guess what I have to say now? I don't know the answers to those. Most conservative people want to put this with like Abraham time frame, but that's just because we're taking some clues from the book. That's all we can go off of. What I do know is there's a real man named Job, and he lived. And in fact, I honestly think that some of the nebulous background of it, if we don't know when and we really don't know much about Job, is because the application of this book is universal. Who matters if this happened 6,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago? It doesn't matter. Suffering is what we experience today too. And I need Job. So Job is a man. He lives in Uz. That still doesn't really help us. Because I can't point on the map and tell you where Uz is. Other than verse number, I think it's 3 or 4, tells us that Job is the greatest man in the east. So Uz is in the east. But that really doesn't help us unless you know where you are so you know what's east. But this is what does help us. Job is a man described, look at the four descriptions of Job. He is blameless. He is upright. He feared God. He turned from evil. Job's a pretty good guy. This is inspired scripture describing Job. I don't think any of us in this room want to inspire scripture telling us who we are. Unless it just simply says you're redeemed. Job is blameless. He's not perfect, but he strives to live for God. He seeks after what is right. That's who Job is. He fears God, so he approaches God with an awe of who God is. And because he has such a big view of God, he turns away from evil, because who can turn to evil when you've got a big view of God? Now, I stress this. Job is righteous. Job loves God. Why do I have to stress this? Because one of the simplest ways of explaining suffering is that suffering happens because you sin. I mean, it's the suffering that seeps into our lives. Bad things happen, and we default to think, I did something bad. So like in my house last night, I discovered our water heater leaks right now. If I believe that bad things happen because I do things wrong, then I have to say, God, what did I do? Because you're zapping my water heater. And if I say I didn't do anything, then I look at my three kids and said, it must be you. Get right with God so we get a better water heater. But that's how we approach life. Car breaks down, I got a flat tire. And I'm looking, God, okay, you got a hold of my life. I'm getting it all right now, God. Because we have this kind of idea where do good, you get good from God. Sin and you suffer. If I want to use a big word, I'm going to use the word retribution theology. And it's prevalent. You want a good life now? Love God. And get ready for a great time from God. Now, please hear me. I am not saying you sin and you'll never suffer. But I'm saying the statement, do good and get good, sin and suffer, is incomplete. Okay? Can I sin and suffer? Oh, yeah. But that is an incomplete thought. I had a man in my church. He could already come in right near the end of my time there in Texas. I met him. He's a guy who just started liking everything I put up on Facebook for our church. And so I thought, you know what? I kind of want to meet this guy. If he likes everything I think, it likes good too. And so we met, and he told me his story. He was a part-time youth pastor in town and full-time working somewhere else. That's a fancy way of saying you have two jobs, but you only get paid for one and a half of them. And so you have a guy who sacrificed to work with teenagers in a church. A dad of two, a faithful husband, mid to late 20s. And he found out he had cancer. Okay. Nothing in do good, get good life works with sacrifice to be a part-time youth pastor and get cancer. I mean, how does that fit into that equation? And honestly, it brought him to his knees because everything he would have taught about God was, you love God and God gives you your good life. And now he's stuck either believing God's not in control or God didn't keep up his end of the bargain because I did what God wanted me to do and I get cancer. You see how this thinking has to be corrected. And this is what this book does. Because if we get verse number one and you say, here's Job, he's blameless and upright and he fears God. And if do good and get good is right, then what should the rest of this book be? I mean, this should be the biggest fairy tale kind of book we've ever had. One after financial windfall after financial windfall after blessing kind of a book. Is it? So we need to correct our thinking. Who's Job? Verse number two, there was born to him seven sons and three daughters. Just make sure we're clear. That's a good thing. Okay? Some of you read that and said, whoa, Job, you're tired. No, that's a blessing. And in fact, even the numbering of it is a sign of perfection. Who's Job? Verse three, he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, 500 female donkeys, oh, and a lot of servants. So this man was great. And he's the greatest of all the people in the East. Who's Job? You got a guy who's morally upright, fearing God. You have a guy who's blessed with a wonderful family. And you got a guy he's just wealthy beyond reason. I mean, this is Hallmark movie background rolled up with your best life now kind of a story. What's missing? I mean, every time I've read this one this week, I just picture Job, and he climbs up on top of a little hill, and he looks out over everything he owns. And honestly, he owns so much he can't even see it all. Like he sees a few thousand camels over there, and he knows, well, there's a lot more camels on the other side of that hill. And over here, oh yeah, there's sheep over there. I own a lot of sheep too. And then between those two hills, he can kind of see like a puff of smoke, and yeah, my son lives over there, and oh, yep, there's one over there. God, you're good. Every time I picture this, I picture like blue skies with puffy white clouds, perfect 70-degree weather. I mean, I just picture perfection. Because that's what this is kind of portraying. Everything's good. It kind of goes on in verse number four, saying who Job is. And his sons go about and hold feasts in houses of each other every day of the week. And they invite their daughters, their sisters to come with them. So you have seven sons, 7 days of the week, and every day of the week a different son just hosts a feast. And they invite their sisters along with them. Now some would say, okay, maybe this is where the sin's at. Like, maybe they're not doing something good at the feast time. But look how Job views the feast in verse number five. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, here's how Job viewed what just happened. It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job does not know that they sinned. There's not some overt that he just knows what just happened was sinful. It's just that possibly my kids might have sinned, and how the sin was actually an internal sin in their hearts. Really, I think 4 and 5 just simply complete the picture of a guy who is so wealthy that all his kids have to do is go around and feast in each other's houses. And of a guy who is so in fear of God that he offers 7 sacrifices just in case someone in his family might have sinned. Who's Job? He's upright. He fears God. He's blessed. He's wealthy. He serves God. So what should happen? I love when I read books of the Bible to stop and say, okay, if you were God now, how do you finish the story? I love doing this. So verse 5, let's stop. You're God. How would you finish the story? Oh, I would write a wonderful story about a guy who got even more, and he just praised God, and everyone just loved Job. But that's not what God does. Because Job suffers. And I'm just going to read. Now there was a day when his sons and his daughters, verse 13, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there was a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans, they formed 3 groups, Job, and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons, Job, and your daughters, they were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, Job. It fell upon the young people. Job, your children, they're all dead. And this book just became real. Job, upright man, sees one servant coming to him. And my guess, and I think it's a safe guess, if he has escaped an attack, Job can tell by the way he's coming, the way he looks, something's not right. This isn't sunny skies, blue day kind of day anymore. And Job wonders what this messenger will bring. Job, your wealth, it was ripped away from you. And that verse alone would have been enough for us to wrestle with a lot going on today. But that verse was just the first messenger of 4. And the suffering doesn't even give Job enough time to come up for air before the next messenger arrives and says, Job, your other part of your wealth is gone. And that one doesn't even give enough time for Job to come up for air before the next messenger comes and says, Job, your wealth is gone. And I honestly think if it stopped there, Job could have said, bad day, God, but I'm okay. My family's intact. Please, no more messengers. But there were. And Job sees the last messenger come. And before he even has time to wrap his mind around what just happened, the 4th messenger says, Job, I think Job already knows what's going to be said. Your children, Job, they're dead. In a matter of minutes, Job's wealth is literally ripped from him, and his family is buried under a house. Can't imagine. I can't even come close. I've had to, for a few hours, entertain the possibility of our unborn baby dying. but God sustained his life. For months, I've had to entertain the idea where I have no more money in the bank, but I still have bills. But I've never had to go through what Job did. Some of you have buried children. Job now has to dig out 10 and then bury them again. Some of you have lost jobs. Job's estate now literally reads 4 injured servants and some pile of rubble. That's what's to his name now. Now, pause. Because this is where we're at now. Pause right now, and you have to ask yourself, because Job is placed in a moment of decision right now. All his understanding of who God is, all of his sacrifices to God, all of his prayers to God come to the forefront right now. Is this God good? And it's on test right now. This is the moment of choice and suffering. Job, how are you going to respond when thousands of cattle are gone? Job, how will you respond when hundreds of servants are gone and killed? How will you respond, Job, when 10 children are dead? This is the moment of choice and suffering. How do you respond when there are job cuts and you just lost your income? How do you respond when you loved ones and your loved ones then walk out on you? How to respond when the life that you feel you had in control just revealed that you don't control anything? How to respond when your most recent plans for vacation are now plans for a funeral? These are the moments of choice. This is the decision: do I lose my faith, or do I turn my back upon God? Do I question his goodness? Do I question his power? Or do I decide that in my suffering, I will reveal that my God is good and worthy of my praise? It happens right now. How do you respond in suffering? This is the moment that all spiritual masks get ripped off. This is the moment that Sunday smiles are put to the test. This is the moment that the truths are revealed about what I really believe about God, or whether what I was simply saying were some trite sayings that sounded spiritual. This is when what I really love is revealed. I read again this week an account, a testimony of a guy named Stephen Saint. Stephen Saint is the son of Nate Saint. Ring a bell for some of you? Nate Saint is one of the missionaries that was killed in the Amazon by people that they were sharing the gospel to. So you have a young man who grew up knowing his dad died serving God. And here's his testimony about suffering. And it's not about dad dying, because the suffering wasn't done. Jenny and I, his wife, had 3 boys, and then we finally had a little girl. I made her promise me that she'd never grow up. She broke her promise. She went away to college. Finally, after a year away of college and travel, Jenny and I met her at the airport. We made a welcome home Stephanie sign. We headed out for a welcome home party to Stephanie. It was a joyous time. Later, I passed Stephanie in the hall, and she leaned on me and said, "Pop, I love you. I thought God just beam me up right now." A little while later at the party, Jenny said, "Steve, Stephanie's back in her room. Let's go be with her." So we just, everyone else went back. Stephanie had a headache and asked me to pray for her. Jenny sat on the bed and held Stephanie, and I put my arms around those 2 girls that I loved with all my heart. And I started praying. While I was praying, Stephanie had a massive cerebral hemorrhage. We rushed to the hospital. Stephanie was dying, the doctor said. there's no hope for recovery from an injury like this. And I realized that this was either the time for me to lose my faith or an opportunity to show the God who gave His only Son to die for my sin that I loved Him and I trusted Him. It was a moment of choice and suffering. Some responses to suffering are literally rejecting God and walking away. Some responses to suffering are attempting to lessen God's role in my life so He doesn't have to answer for it. Some responses of suffering are honestly, we try to keep the good face up and we'll come and we'll smile, but inside we're mad at God. Some responses of suffering are we'll still put the good things up on Facebook, but in our heart of hearts we're wondering, God, You lost control on this one. We can respond to suffering by doubting God's goodness, His love, His power. We can respond to suffering with worry and struggling, realizing that we can't control anything. We can respond to suffering with envy, that that person over there doesn't have to go through what we have to go through right now here. We can respond with bitterness. How dare God do this after all I've given to God? Or we can respond to suffering like Job. How does Job respond to suffering? Verse 20, Job 1. Then Job rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. Stop. Come on, somebody, you're still cheating. I said stop. Job grieves. And I mean he legitimately grieves. Okay, some of you shave your heads because you're losing your hair and you don't want us to know. Job shaves his head because he is in massive grief. He rips his outer garments because it tells to everybody walking by, I'm in sorrow. And he sits down in a heap of ashes. Please catch this. I think this is so crucial for us this morning. Grief is not wrong. I try to say that as simply as I could. It's not wrong. I'm saddened to think that sometimes within our Christian communities we want to just sugarcoat things. And people come inside of our buildings and they are broken. And all we can offer them is some little trite sayings, and then we put them on the back and say, get over it. We live in a broken world. We should not be surprised that we have a room filled with tears. New Testament, what are we supposed to do to grief? We're supposed to grieve with it. I cry because you cry. This is one of the amazing things about a church that I love, because on a day like today where I can talk to one person and they are literally wanting to cry right now, and the next person I shake the hand is laughing because of God's blessings. You know what I'm supposed to do? I'm supposed to cry on that side of the aisle. I'm supposed to cross over here and laugh on this side of the aisle. Now, can grief be wrong? When grief is separated from the truth of who God is and becomes hopeless grief, I now am doubting my God, not grieving biblically. But when grief is connected with a firm trust of God, what my grief is simply doing is recognizing that I don't live in heaven right now. I live in a sin-cursed world. Until I get to there, there's still going to be tears. Christians are not called to deny the reality of suffering. They're called to see a great God in the midst of suffering that they can still worship. Which is why Job's response is so crucial. It is massive grief coupled with and worshiped. I'm with you, Job, on the tears. But then you get to this word, and Job worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, that God would work in our lives, that when we lay on hospital beds, we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, that when we are abandoned and alone, what comes out of our mouth is, blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, when we are brought to our knees, what comes out of our mouth and our life is, blessed be God's name. Job's praise wasn't some trite statement that God's good as he paced a smile on his face and walks around a room. Job's worship is founded on truths. I want to just give you two. Because how Job is able to respond to this suffering by praising God is founded on two realities in his life. One, Job recognizes the fleeting nature of the temporary. So I started this world, Job says, with nothing. Literally nothing. So what does Job have a right to? Nothing. And Job recognizes whether at this moment is the end of my life or whether I have 20 more years, I will end my life with the same thing I started my life with, nothing. Because when it's all said and done, it's not going to be with me when I'm done. So much of our suffering is tied to our love of elements of our life that when we die, will be no more. What makes suffering so hard? I love what God's taken away from me. That's what makes it so hard. God, how dare you rip away this? I love it so much. So I lose things from time to time. Okay? If some of you guys know, you've seen it, especially my Bible studies, I'm really picky about pins. Obsessive. Is the right word, I think, for it. I have one title of pen I use. If you offer me something else, it's not worth it. And so this week I ran to a restaurant doing some studies on my book. I put my pen on top of the book. I came back to the office and I sat down and I realized I lost my pen. I was bummed, but I was okay. Because in the grand scheme of things, that one really didn't matter to me that much. I've lost some other things, though, that are really precious to me. That when I saw it was gone, I was crushed. Because of my love for it was that much more greater. When my love for something, though, becomes greater than my love for God, then my suffering will derail my relationship with God. Because my suffering just took away my God. Job looks at his stuff that he just lost and says, well, I didn't have it when I started, and when I die, I can't have it anyway. So in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't really matter. Whether Job dies in this next breath or Job dies 3 decades from now, he can't take a bunch of camels with him anyway. So it doesn't really matter. In order to respond with worship to God in suffering, we must love God more than what we lost in suffering. I will not respond right if what God just took was my God. Job, how can you respond this way? Because I realized what I had was just temporary anyway. And Job recognizes that God's in control of suffering. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now some of you say, Job, we're going to debate this one for a little while here. I mean, God gave, amen, God take, we're going to nuance that one. We're going to next week. But simply look at verse number 22 for right now. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That just covers the phrase that Job just said. The Lord gave and the Lord taken away. And then the God's word says, and guess what? He didn't charge God with anything wrong there. He does the exact same thing. Look at 2:9. Actually, 2:10. You speak as a foolish woman. You speak, shall we receive good from God and shall not receive evil? And you say, wait a minute, Job, don't go there. And then Scripture corrects us right away and says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's great comfort in the midst of suffering is, God, you are in control. The moment of choice in suffering is, do I turn from God or do I turn to God? And Job turns to God in grief-saturated worship and says, God, I praise your name. Now, some of you know the suffering's not done yet. See, Job in this moment chooses to turn to God, but the moment of choice and suffering is not a one-time event. Because suffering is not a one-time event. And the story continues. Job 2, verse number 7. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Here's his relief plan. No antibiotics, no morphine, let us cut it out. Here's Job's one relief. And he took pieces of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. I don't know what the sickness was. Read the whole book of Job, and here's how the rest of the book's going to describe it. Chapter 2, verse number 8, already described painful boils. Chapter number 7, verse number 5, sores with scabs over crack and oozing skin. 7:5, sores infected with worms. Chapter 21, verse number 6, fever with chills. 30:30, darkening and shriveling of the skin. Chapter 16, this is probably an onslaught of the pain he was experiencing. Eyes red and swollen with weeping. Chapter 30, verse number 27, diarrhea. 7:4, sleeplessness. 7:15, choking. 30:17, excruciating pain throughout the entirety of the body. You know, I'm going to take my common cold I had this month. This is what Job's experiencing right now. You get the comparison of these sufferings? Chapter 1 was suffering that I would describe, and it came in quick successions, like being in a boxing match against a prize heavyweight fighter that there's no chance you're going to have. And the blows just come one after another, like Satan's attempting to knock Job's faith out in one fell swoop. And now the suffering is the long, drawn-out pain that attempts to outlive Job's faith. It's the long breaths that make you think, can I even breathe another one? And it's those long, dark, painful moments that allows our mind to go to some dark questions. And if that isn't enough, as Job scrapes boils off of his body, attempting to pop them to relieve himself of pain, and then take ashes and rub them into them to relieve the itching, the next words that Job hears is, why don't you just die? And then his wife said to him, do you still cling to your integrity? Do you still cling that you're righteous? Why don't you just curse this God of yours and then die? Married couples, I hope you see how this one stabs deep. The one you are closest to, the one you've been the most intimate with, the one you love the most just told you, why don't you just end your life? So Job, what are you going to do? What do you do now, Job? And with a call to die by the wife he loves still echoing through his ears, he says, "Shall I receive good from God and not receive evil?" And I say, Job, yes. I mean, I can hear Job if he was here this morning, and you tell Job, "Job, you got nothing left." And Job says, "I got God left, and that's enough." Job has a firm belief that God is his greatest treasure in his life. In fact, Job echoes what the psalmist says, "The love of God is better than life." Job lost wealth. Job lost loved ones. Job lost health. Job lost his reputation. And Job lost human love. But Job still has God. And because Job still has God, Job still has reason to praise. And he says, "My God graciously chose to give, and for that I praise my God. And for reasons I don't understand or never may comprehend, God has chosen to take back those good gifts. But I still have and I still trust my God. And I will choose to bless his name even in the midst of suffering." How do you respond in suffering? I will admit to you right now, some of you are saying, "But Pastor, you haven't answered why." And you haven't answered why not that person, why me. I'd say you're right. But we're going to read this entire book, and Job's never going to get to hear why. What Job will hear is who. Job will ask, "Why God?" And God will say, "Well, let me tell you who I am." And that is all the answer Job needed. How do you respond in suffering? There are some of you this morning who came in and you made a mental note to be here today because of what you're going through in your life right now. And you needed answers. How will you respond right now in suffering? We're going to be in this book, Lord willing, for the next 2 months. And it is sobering for me to say, but I don't know what the next 2 months hold for any one of you. I don't know who might be doing a funeral in the next 2 months. I don't know whose world will turn upside down in the next 2 months. I don't know. But we live in a sin-cursed world. And there will be suffering. So right now, before the moment of choice comes, you in your heart need to commit to saying, "This is how I will respond when suffering comes. God, by your grace, would you work in my heart, so that when you in your goodness see fit to take into my life suffering, would my response be not to run from you or question you, but would my response be to worship you? Because you are my love." Apart from God's grace, our response of suffering will be to turn. Oh, that we prepare our hearts for the day that God deems it right that we are where Job is at. Would you pray? Father God, thank you. Thank you that you are a good God. And that goodness is not defined by how we can interpret it, by what we face in life, but that goodness is defined by who you are, that you are good. And I pray, God, that you work in our hearts. So that whether we are in suffering or what the suffering you choose to bring into our life, that we as a church and as individuals, as families, could give you the praise that you deserve. I pray you work in our hearts that your love, your goodness can be worshipped even in spite of tears. Father, I pray that we can trust you. I thank you that through your own Son's suffering, we can be made children of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.